Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, Pinchas ben Elazar, ben Aharon HaKohen, Heishiv eschamati me'al b'nei Yisrael, Bekano et kinati b'tocham, V'lo chiliti et b'nei Yisrael b'kinati. Lachain emor hineni noten lo et briti shalom. V'hayita lo ulzaro acharov brit kuhunat olam tachat asher kine leilokav vaychaper al b'nei Yisrael. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, but today I really should say I'm your host, Pinchas Chernofsky, because we're talking about Parshat Pinchas. So I shall go at least for this week by my Hebrew name, and it's a long story why I don't always go by my Hebrew name, but it is Pinchas one way or the other. In any event, this show, as I have already revealed, is for Parshat Pinchas, and recording and first broadcast is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 19th day of Tammuz, 5770, the first day of July in whatever year it is. Without further ado, let us say Tehillim, Kuflamid Psalm 130. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi ya'amod ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mi kol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mi tzara lirvacha u'meafela l'ora ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. After many, many weeks of reading the first pasuk or two in each week's portion as the beginning of the show, I realized that in replacing God's name with the word Hashem, the name, in order to not actually say God's name on the air. When I read Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, I use God's name because I am offering that as a prayer at the same time that I am recording it and asking many of the listeners to also say it along as a prayer to God, and therefore I use his actual name. So it's a little inconsistent, and I have to think about whether I will switch one or the other. In any event, you will notice that I did not suffice with one or two psukim this time. I read the first four psukim, and part of the reason is Parshat Pinchas, which is my namesake, or I am its namesake. The other reason is that the portion that I read gives a complete first topic for the Parsha, and we'll speak about it on its own. Just one comment about the pronunciation of the name. American English-speaking people are notorious for anglicizing or Yiddishizing the pronunciation of names. A person who is Avraham is often called Avraham. And Yitzchak is Yitzchak. And Moshe is Moshe. And it goes on and on like that. Similarly, Pinchas is the, let's call it the colloquial way of saying the name. The correct way is the first syllable is P, as in the little round garden vegetable that comes from a pod, P. The second syllable is Nechas. The N, the Nun sound, the N is not attached to the P. It's attached to the Chas. P, Nechas. It does not roll from my mouth smoothly, because I've been using the name Pinchas for a long time, and Pinchas is a different kind of sound to the ear. Be that as it may, I'm just making the point, again, for the personal reasons that it's my name, and also more altruistically for the accuracy of pronunciation of Hebrew. In this case, the technicality is that the shva under the nun is a shva na, not a shva nach, which means it's not pin chas, it's pi nechas. Enough said on that. More on the first portion that I read. By the way, you will have noticed that I did not follow the Torah reading with the theme from MacGyver or other themes that I've been using in that slot, Bewitched or whatever, and that was done on purpose because we have entered the three-week period of mourning for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash with Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, which was this past Tuesday. I'll talk a little bit more about that, especially when I introduce a song I would like to play. It'll have a fairly long introduction and hopefully to make an educational point from it. Back to the opening verses of this week's Torah reading. You have the end of Balak last week was a classic cliffhanger. It is one of the very few sedras that when they end, you hear the old announcer saying, stay tuned next week, same time, same station, and find out what happened to Pinchas. What happened at the end of Balak is that there was a... let me actually take you a step further back. I spoke about it last week. Parshat Balak has 104 pesukim, verses. 95 out of 104, 95, it's an awful large portion, are the business, deal with the business of Bilam and Balak attempting to curse the Jewish people, and therefore, and thereby be able to vanquish them. They failed. They failed in what was almost a farce method. Everything they tried, God thwarted, was in total control of protecting the people of Israel at the time, even unknown to the people of Israel that this intrigue was taking place. God protected us. Bilam's parting shot, according to our tradition, was an advice, a suggestion to Balak. Some say it was vice versa. You want to know the way that you could vanquish these people, not by sword and not by arrow and not by conventional methods, not even by cursing by the most powerful prophet of the non-Jewish world, Bilam. You can get to them by having them turn against God, and God will do your job for you. That advice manifested itself in the seduction of the men of Israel to the orgiastic pagan cult of Baal Peor, sexual immorality and idol worship, and God responded by a plague that broke out among the people. The death toll reached 24,000 before the plague was stopped by the bold, daring action of Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen. He saw, and in the end of Balak, they're not even named, he saw a Jewish leader behaving immorally with a Midianite princess, and he killed the two of them together with a spear, and that stopped the plague. What it didn't stop was a controversy that burst forth among the Jewish people as to whether Pinchas' action in killing one of the tribal leaders of Shimon, no matter what he was doing, was justified or not. You had a school of thought that considered Pinchas a renegade murderer and wanted to treat him as such, and to others, he was considered a hero who defended God's honor correctly. The difficulty in the situation is that had Pinchas asked a rabbinic question to even Moshe Rabbeinu, "I see what I see, I would like to kill the two of them with a spear, may I?" The answer would be no. He didn't ask, he wasn't supposed to ask, he did it, and at the end of Parshat Balak, tremendous question mark hangs over the situation. Following week's Parsha, which we really didn't wait a week for to find out what happened, because if Balak was read last Shabbos morning, then Shabbat afternoon at Mincha, we were already reading this portion of Pinchas. Nonetheless, it was quite a cliffhanger. And here we have the settling of the issue by none other than God himself, when he says to Moshe, saying, "This fellow, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen, was not a renegade. He was the son of Elazar, who was the son of Aharon, the first Kohen Gadol. He, Pinchas, heishiv et chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael. He turned back my wrath from upon the people by jealously protecting my honor, and therefore I did not destroy all of the people of Israel in response to that situation. Therefore, say, I am giving him my briti shalom, my covenant of peace. Specifically, he and his descendants after him will have the berit kuhunat olam, the covenant, the eternal covenant, perpetual covenant of the kuhuna, the priesthood, because he jealously protected God's honor and thereby atoned for the people of Israel." To clarify this, first, there were no official Kohanim. Aharon, his four sons, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar, five of them, father and four sons, were anointed with a special oil at God's command by Moshe Rabbeinu, and they became the first official Kohanim. All their children, to be born throughout the generations, will be Kohanim from birth. There are various things that could disqualify a person from being considered a Kohen, but from these five individuals, all future Kohanim were to be Kohanim not by virtue of anointing of the special oil, but by virtue of birth from a Kohen. The one exception was Pinchas. Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, was already born when his father, grandfather, and three uncles were anointed as Kohanim. Therefore, he alone was excluded from being a Kohen, because he was not born to a Kohen, nor was he anointed in the original anointing of the Kohanim. Therefore, they would have been a subfamily of Aharon's larger family that would not have been Kohanim, except that God granted Pinchas the eternal covenant of the Kohuna because of his bold action. That means that if a person is a Kohen, there are three possible ways he could have become a Kohen. If he's Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar, then he became a Kohen by virtue of anointing with the Shemen HaMishcha. If he's Pinchas, he became a Kohen at God's decree. Anyone else who is a Kohen solely because he was born to a Kohen and not disqualified by an illegal marriage or whatever. Won't go into that. That's the gift to Pinchas. That's what makes it crystal clear that his action was acceptable and justified before God, even though there was this huge question mark hanging over it since the end of Parshat Balak. That's the first part. The Torah then continues to tell us the name of the individuals, Zimri ben Salu, one of the leaders of Shimon, and Cozbi, and because of that name and what it sounds like, I have fun with it, Cozbi, the daughter of Tzur, one of the leaders of Midian. I have fun because of the sound-alike name of Bill Cozbi. There's a picture of Bill Cozbi in the Parsha Picks, which you can find by checking our website if you don't have a hard copy of Torah Tidbits, www.ttidbits.com, and check on Parsha Picks, and you'll see the whole picture. One of the elements in there is Bill Cozbi because of the sound-alike name. I feel a little bad about using Cozbi to represent a Midianite princess who was used to seduce Israel for idolatrous and adulterous and immoral purposes, because I read an article about Bill Cozbi that he, since the beginning of his career as a comedian to this very day, has shunned the use of profanities. You do not hear it from him, and it's his policy and his principle, and I salute him because he is able to be funny without being vulgar. So he's a good guy, and just because of his name, Cozbi, he gets pictured there. I also last year asked a question following up on his use of a picture in Parshat Pinchas, what other sedra would he be appropriate for? And not turning this into a contest, so I'll tell you the answer. It's Parshat Noach, because of his famous Noah and the Lord routine. And the name Pinchas contains the word Noach inside. I don't know if that's a hidden reference to Bill Cozbi or not. I don't think so, but you never could tell. Anyway, after naming the individuals, the Torah continues by saying, and God said to Moshe, saying, Tsaror et hamidyanim vehikitem otam. Harass, one translation, the Midianites and smite them. God declared a war against Midian. Moshe was in charge with gathering an army to fight against Midian. It was actually Eleazar HaKohen, together with Moshe, that were to count the people, from which would be taken 1,000 soldiers from each tribe to fight against Midian. This war does not take place in this parsha, but only next week. We'll talk about it again then, maybe. But for now, the first topic is the finish of the Pinchas / Lahavdil Zimri Cosby episode and the command to attack Midian. Following that is a long count of the people. It's a census that had the purpose for this war as well as for counting the people who will be entering the land of Israel. And this leads us into the famous episode of the daughters of Tzelophehad, who we will speak about shortly, or whom we will speak about shortly. Let me just add that what Pinchas did falls very much into the category of don't try this on your own. It is not a precedent setter by any means. It is a unique exception to a rule. The rule is that you bring people who are violating a precept of the Torah to the court through the system, arrested, tried, and if convicted, then punished. You do not take the law into your own hands. That's the general rule. But a startling exception is called Kanaim Poginbo, something that's very, very misused. And I won't even go into that now, but Pinchas is the example of that. And it is something to learn about, but not necessarily to learn from. It's a unique situation, and the only reason he was justified in what he did is because God said so. Someone else tries to do something like this and says, no, I thought I was justified. I thought it was a classic Pinchas situation. And the answer could be, and most likely will be, no, he had no right to do that. And it's not at all an easy situation. But as I said, it needed God to set us straight in the Torah on Pinchas' actions. Otherwise, we might still be debating the issue to this very day. We'll be right back after a short news update and some commercials. If you don't have that news update and commercials in the version you're listening to now, pretend that you dozed off during that time and you awoke to hear the beginning of the second half of the show. One way or the other, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, we'll be right back. Im eshkachesh kirushalayim, kim nishkach yemini. Regardless of whether you've been away for 5 minutes or a split second, we're back. You're listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Pinchas. And what I would like to do before continuing with the Parsha is play a song. The song is a cappella, voice only, no musical instrumentation, fitting with my policy for music during the 3 weeks and during Sfirat HaOmer. This song was not chosen at random from the many a cappella songs that are available. It was chosen very much on purpose because we begin the 3 weeks, or began the 3 weeks, with Shivasar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, as I mentioned 2 days ago, as of this recording. Shivasar B'Tammuz is mentioned in the Mishnah, Mesechet Ta'anit, towards the end, which mentions 5 calamities which occurred on the 17th of Tammuz, and another 5 on Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. Among the 5 calamities associated with the 17th of Tammuz is the breach of Jerusalem during the time of the Second Temple, the Second Beit HaMikdash. Okay, this is a longish kind of introduction. Please follow me. The song is really a medley of Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim, the famous line, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, and the Shir HaMa'alot, which is said on Shabbat and holidays before Birkat HaMazon, which is Psalm 126. Let's be more specific. Psalm 137 is called Al Naharot Bavel, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. It is a psalm for the exile from Israel, from Jerusalem, to Babylonia. It is a long-standing custom because, now let's look at it differently. In this chapter of Tehillim, this Psalm 137, are the famous lines, Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. This is recited by a chatan, a bridegroom, under the canopy, under the chuppah, at his wedding, which is the ultimate example of setting Jerusalem, breaking the glass to commemorate the destruction of the temple, above his greatest joy, the moment of his wedding. These two verses is contained, as I said, in Psalm 137, and that psalm was selected as an introduction to Birkat HaMazon, the grace after meals, to be said every day. Well, let's say every weekday. Some people say it, many people don't, but it's there. Al Naharot Bavel. The idea being that having enjoyed a meal, and now thanking God for it, we will also remember Jerusalem, and the exile therefrom, and the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. For Shabbat and Jewish holidays, it was considered maybe borderline mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, to say this particular psalm on Shabbat. It was not considered appropriate. And therefore, another psalm was selected to replace Al Naharot Bavel, to be said on Shabbat and holidays. Shir HaMa'alot, a song of ascent. When God brought back the exiles of Zion, we were like people who dream. Then were our mouths filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Wait a minute. Then, when we came back, Tehillim was not written after the return to the land of Israel after the first exile. It was written before that. And if you follow the tense of the verbs in Psalm 126, it goes strangely from future to past, as if it's not really yet the future, but it is an anticipation of the future, which is so strong that the tense that is used by the psalmist is future. Shir HaMa'alot, Bishuv Hashem et Shivat Zion, Hayinu Kecholmim. Past tense, sorry, I am confusing the two. I'm not going to go back and correct it. Take this as the correction and emphasize. When God brought back the exiles of Zion, we were like people who dream. What it really is when God will bring back the exiles, but our confidence and faith in God that He will restore the Jewish people to the land of Israel completely, and everything that goes along with it, is so strong that we speak of it as if it already happened, even though it not yet has happened. It's starting. We've been doing a nice part of it. It's not there yet. Then was it said among the nations, God has done great things for them, meaning the Jewish people. God did do great things for us, and we rejoiced. Bring back our exiles. Now we're asking God to do it. We spoke about it for the first couple of verses as if it already happened. And now the psalmist switches. God, please bring back our exiles like streams in a dry land. May those who sowed in tears reap in joy. May they, that means in the future, may one who goes out weeping carry a bag of seeds, come back with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves. In other words, let's call them the editors of the Siddur, said, we want Jerusalem up there before we actually say Birkat HaMazon. It's contained within the benching, within the Birkat HaMazon, the grace after meals, but we want it up front, introductory psalm to Birkat HaMazon contains, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand lose its skill. But we want a Shabbos version, a Yom Tov version, that is also makes the same point, but in a hopeful, anticipatory way. And what was chosen for that is not Psalm 137, but Psalm 126. That's the song you will hear now, a cappella, a little sober, somber, but you should see past this to the words, A, that are reminiscent of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and B, for Shabbat and Chagim, are reminiscent of an event that didn't even happen yet. Think about that for a second. Reminiscing about the future. That's not usually done. One reminisces about the past. You reminisce about the future in our context when the future is absolutely guaranteed by prophecy and by God. So even though Psalm 126 is about the exile, which makes it an appropriate reminder of Jerusalem before we say Birkat HaMazon, it's couched in the future when we anticipate thanking God for the return of the exiles and our return to Zion. Very appropriate for Shabbat. And this song combines these two, a piece of Psalm 137 and Psalm 126. This is from that album by the Beat Achon. And as I mentioned, it is a cappella according to my practice during the 3 weeks. The first part of the song was the opening of this second half. We'll start from the beginning again and let you listen to the whole track.
Shir Hamashon Hashem שיבת ציון היינו כחומים אז ימלא סופינו ולשוננו רינה
Okay, let's get back into Parshat Pinchas. I mentioned the episode of the daughters of Tzelophehad. We have a census here. This census and the previous one of those who came out of Egypt combined to a very complex method by which land will be distributed to the Jewish people in the land of Israel subsequent to their battles to conquer, and then the period of settling of the land. What happens now, at this point, having it been made clear to the people that this census of males from the age of 20 and up, and the previous census of males from 20 and up, will determine, by some complex formula, the land distribution, five daughters of Tzelophehad approach the leaders of the people, Moshe and Eleazar, and they have the following challenge. We are five daughters with no sons, with no brothers. Our father, Tzelophehad, had no sons. Yet he, as someone who came out of Egypt above the age of 20, should be entitled to land in Israel. Furthermore, our father Tzelophehad, his father, our grandfather, Chefer, also came out of Egypt, died in the Midbar, as did our father Tzelophehad. The fact that Tzelophehad might have been, or probably was, the Mekoshesh Eitzim, the wood gatherer on Shabbat, who was executed for public desecration of the Shabbat, is not relevant here, since someone executed for that kind of capital crime, his heirs still inherit his estate. So the daughters are challenging what will happen to the land that was to be inherited by our father, that was due his father, and the land that our father had due to him, since he is not succeeded by sons. Moshe, let's say, ceremonially calls upon God to answer that challenge. There's a discussion in sources as to whether the laws of inheritance were known yet to Moshe or not, even though they were part of Torah Mishamayim. Be that as it may, it is here, in honor of the daughters of Tzelophehad, named Mahla, Noah, Chogla, Milcah, and Tirza. I probably botched the correct pronunciation of those names. Let's leave it at that. Their challenge was met with the following answer. The laws of inheritance of the Torah provide that if a man dies, his sons inherit. If there are no sons, then his daughters inherit. That is the direct answer to the daughters of Tzelophehad. You, Cain benot Tzelophehad doverot, you, five women, will be receiving the land that is to be apportioned based on your father and his share in his father's land, as both father and grandfather came out of Egypt above the age of 20, and it is their heirs that are entitled to the actual land, since neither Hefer nor Tzalafchad nor any of that whole generation, with the sole exceptions of Yehoshua and Kalev, entered the land. So it's all a matter of inheritance. You will get the inheritance. If a man dies and has no daughters, which was not obviously the case with the daughters of Tzalafchad, but the laws of inheritance are set down here, then the inheritance of a person, of a man, goes back to his father. If his father is not alive, it goes to his heirs, which would be the deceased's brothers and their heirs, etc. It's a complex thing. We won't go through it now. Suffice it to say that the laws of inheritance are set down in Parshat Pinchas in direct response to and in honor of these girls who wanted, women, who wanted to go into the land of Israel, to have part of the land of Israel for their family, and they subsequently married members of their own tribe, because otherwise the tribal allocations would shift from one tribe to another, so they cooperated in that respect, but that's a whole other part of the story. Next comes one of, to me, the most poignant points in the Torah. After having been commanded by God, this is how the land will be distributed based on the census that you, Moshe Rabbeinu, just took, and being physically located in the east side of the Jordan area, which was to become part of Eretz Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu, who was told already that by divine decree he will not enter the land, possibly can be hopefully anticipating the decree being rescinded because he was so involved in the plans for the future division of the land. God says to him a very sober thing. God says to Moshe, Ale el har ha'avarim hazeh, go up to this mountain of Avarim, Ure et ha'aretz, see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. You will see it, and then you will die. You too, as Aharon, your brother, has already passed away. I remind you, says God to Moshe, that you lost the opportunity to go into the land because of that business with the hitting the rock instead of speaking to it, as was mentioned earlier. At this point, there is a very dramatic pasuk, and I say so because it is a variation of the most common verse in all of Torah. The most common verse in the Torah is Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, and God spoke to Moshe, saying. There are many variations of it, but in that form, Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, 69 times in the Torah, that pasuk is exactly the same. One time, it is switched around. Right here in Parshat Pinchas, Vaydaber Moshe el Hashem Lemor. Moshe spoke to God, saying. If you pause at that point, and you ask, and you ponder and wonder, what is the Torah going to describe as Moshe's words when he takes the microphone, so to speak, at such a dramatic verse, and Moshe spoke to God saying, is he going to plead for his entry into the land? What? What does he say? Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot Lechol Basar Ish Al Ha'eda. God, you have to please make sure that you appoint an appropriate person to lead the people. That's the story of Moshe Rabbeinu. His personal existence, his personal life, maybe took worse than second place, maybe was off the screen altogether, because he was the leader of the people. And when the leader is reminded that he will not be able to continue leading the people, his first and foremost concern, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot Lechol Basar, Ish Al Ha'eda, someone who will lead them, go in, take them out, that the people should not be like a flock without a shepherd. What follows is the appointment of Yehoshua as successor to Moshe Rabbeinu. But to me, there's a tremendous drama when you hear such a familiar-sounding verse and then realize that it's been switched on you. And I think this is part of the legacy of Moshe Rabbeinu for all time. As some character used to say, we is out of time. So all I could say now is Shabbat Shalom and Lehishtameah.